tonight as we come to your word. We know, Lord, that you have the truths in this book, Lord, that we so desire to have in our hearts, and we just ask you tonight that you'll take put those things in our hearts that only you can. And we love you. We thank you for all that you're going to do for us tonight. We pray, Father, you'll help each one of us look in our own hearts tonight and ask for forgiveness in our lives where there's anything there that is displeasing to you. Help us, Lord, to take the Word of God tonight and to put us under the blood that we might be able to find all the truth that you have for us and apply it in the right way. And we'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. For his sake we ask it. Amen. Well, we're glad you're here tonight, and as you know, on Thursday nights, it's kind of like your time in the Word of God, where you can ask me any question. We've got a lot of things going on now in the Bible, and just let me say before we take the first question tonight, if you need to be baptized, we're going to have our baptismal August 12th, and you need to see me so I can get you on the list. We've already got several people going to be baptized that night, so that'll be a great time, and we'll talk more about that as we go on, but who's got the first question today? Yes, ma'am.
I've been studying Joshua.
You better be, because the Joshua teams are coming up here.
I know. This has been bugging me for about a week. In chapter 3, when it talks about them going through the Jordan, which is divided, is there any significance about the second generation? Is that like a baptism of the second generation going through the Jordan compared to the first?
You mean comparing it with the splitting of the Red Sea?
Yeah.
Yeah, okay.
And then also, this is in the same chapter, talks about how they had to be 2,000 cubits in verse 4, chapter 3, to come not near the ark as the priest carried it through. But then when the priests put their feet on the dry land in verse 17, the Israelites passed over it. So were they going
passed over it means that they crossed over the River Jordan.
Yes, but did they go by the ark then?
They didn't go in front of it. The ark's still 2,000 cubits ahead of them.
I see. And then the city of Adam, I was wondering.
City of what?
City of Adam in verse 16. I'm trying to decide if that had any significance. I'm trying to figure that out. In verse 16.
Yeah, there's no other mention of that in the Bible. Okay. Well, her question has to do with Joshua chapter 3, and it's a good question in light of where we're at on Sundays. In Joshua chapter 3, what you have here is that they're getting ready to cross over Jordan. Now, they have been 40 years wandering in the wilderness, and now as they begin to cross over Jordan, a number of things happen. And one of the things that happens is that the Lord splits back Jordan, just like he did the Red Sea when they went through it in Exodus chapter 12 or 13 or 14 down through there, wherever it was. And what you've got here, and her question is, why did the Lord do that again? What is the correlation between the first one and the second? And we'll start with that. Well, the answer is in the fact that when we talked about this even a little bit Sunday, I just didn't get this far into it. But when you go back to the book of Deuteronomy, you know that the Deuteronomy is a book that we talked about this Sunday, that it tells you that that the children of Israel did not leave a legacy with their children of what God had done. And you know, on Sunday, we're starting our child training. We're into about the fourth week of it, and we're beginning now to be able to put some things together. But what we have seen here is the fact that we talked about Deuteronomy Sunday when I read about the fact that what the parents are supposed to do to reinforce what God has done in their life. Well, this is what Israel did not do. And that's why in the book of Deuteronomy means deutero, it means two. Really, it means second giving of the law. And in Deuteronomy, he gives the second giving of the law just like he did in Exodus chapter 20, because the nation of Israel has first failed to carry that legacy onto their children. Another thing that they've done that they haven't done is that they haven't carried on the great works of God and the great miracles that God did. So the generation that's going over into Canaan land had no idea of what God had did when he split the Red Sea, because the parents did not tell their children what he had done. They have completely, totally lost whatever legacy they had from God and any purpose they had. In fact, when we talked about it, before, some of them now have even lost the concept of getting into the land themselves. When you come into the book of Deuteronomy, like we studied it last time, many of them want to stay on this side of Jordan, don't even want to go over. The most single important event for the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, without other than the first coming of Christ, is their crossing over Jordan and getting into the land that was promised to them. But at this time, they've come so far, and they're so far short of where they were with God before, that they don't even understand the significance of going into the land anymore. And they've won some great battles. They've got a lot of the spoils of the battle. They picked a lot of things up along the way. They got a lot of cattle. They got a lot of sheep. They got a lot of everything. And it's the picture of what happens in our lives when we get saved and we start to do things for God, and then we get a lot of things in our life and the blessings of God, and we don't keep account of those blessings as far as what God do, then you get swallowed back up in all of it, and that's what they did. So they don't even want to go over in Jordan now. And so when you get into Joshua, he has to do the great miracles again that he did in Exodus, and that's why you find the sun standing still. That's why you find Jordan being split, because the children, this generation now that's going in, remember all the other generation had to die before they went in, but they never left their children any heritage of what God had done in their life, and basically God and how he has delivered them is pretty much an unknown factor to the nation of Israel at this time. So God has to reinstate it again so they have some great miracle as a point of reference in their life. Perfect picture of what we do with our children, the fact that we do not keep God before them. So the kids you raise, and once that generation spiral starts, like we talked about, once that generation goes into effect, then they know less about God than the last generation because, you know, parents did not instill in them that vision that we've been talking about of what God has done. In fact, in Deuteronomy, where we were there, it really, really says it. It's worth looking at it again. Deuteronomy chapter 6. And now here's where in chapter 6 he's talking about leaving your children a heritage of what God has done. And this would translate into giving them the vision that we talked about on Sunday. Verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all of thy heart, with all of thy soul, and with all of thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, there it is, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. Now verse 7 basically tells you that you're to keep it before them all the time, 24/7, in everything that you do. You never allow that child not to know what God is doing or has done in your family. And then verse 7 is for the parents. And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and thou shalt, verse 8, and thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. And basically he's saying, you do whatever you got to do so you don't forget to do this. Because this is your job as a parent, to keep before your child what God has done for you and what he's doing for you. And thou shalt write them on the post of thy house and upon thy gates. Now that would be your refrigerator now in the 20th century, and your window posts and the walls of the room. And it shall be when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land which he sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, and to give thee great and goodly cities which thou buildest not, and houses full of all good things which thou fillest not, and wells digged when thou diggest not, vineyards and olive trees which thou plantest not, and thou shalt have eaten and be full. Now here's the thing. Here's the blessings of God, and here are the dangers in the blessings of God. Verse 10, 11, and tells you that you got everything now that you didn't work for. God gave it to you because of his goodness towards you, and he's blessed you with it. And this is where the danger comes in, and this is what happened to the nation of Israel. They were in a wilderness journey, but they're 100,000 times better in this wilderness journey than one day they were down in Egypt. And God blesses them and God takes care of them, just like he does every one of us. And I've said this before. This is a perfect picture of some of you young couples who you don't have anything And yet suddenly you get into the church, you get into the Word of God, and God suddenly turns your life around, turns your business around, turns your marriage around, turns everything around, and starts blessing you with things that you really don't deserve to have in your life. And instead of keeping it in perspective, you take it for granted, just like Israel did. And when that all happens, this verse 12, "Then beware lest thou forget the Lord which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage." And that's exactly what we do. We forget that everything we have is only have because God gave it to us out of the abundance of His blessing. And we forget that. And when you forget that, then you're in trouble, just like Israel was, and then your children suffer. Now jump down to verse 20. "And when thy son asketh thee in time to come, saying, What meaneth the testimonies of the statutes and the judgments which the Lord our God hath commanded you?" Now here's a kid saying, "Dad, why do we do what we do? Dad, why do we go to church on Sunday morning and Thursday night? Dad, why do you sit up and read your Bible late at night? Why do you read it in the morning? Why do you go down to the mission with those guys? Why do you do that? Why do we pray before we eat? Dad, why don't you, you know, Jimmy's dad, he's cussing up a storm and doing all this. Dad, you don't talk that way. What's the difference? Jimmy's dad comes home drunk. You don't come home drunk. What's the difference, Dad? Why do they do that and you don't do that?" See? Then, verse 21, "Then shalt thou say unto thy son, We were Pharaoh's bondmen in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand." Translating means, I once was lost, but now I'm saved. You see? That's what he's saying. Pharaoh's a type of the world. Egypt's a type of the world. And when they come out in Exodus chapter 12, they come out by the blood of the Lamb. You were under bondage in Pharaoh's world before you got saved, and when God brought you out through the blood of the Lamb, you came out of Egypt, so to speak. With a mighty hand, by the way. That mighty hand is the Lord Jesus Christ, by the way. God's right hand. "And the Lord showed signs and wonders great sore upon Egypt, and Pharaoh upon all the household before our eyes. And he brought us out from thence, that he might bring us in and give us the land which he sware." See, what he's doing is exactly what I told you have to do on Sunday. You have to, he's reinforcing the vision. This kid is asking questions, and the dad keeps bringing him back to the vision. For Israel here, the vision was the land. See? For you, it's the vision of your child to be like Christ and be everything God wants him to be. "And he brought us up out from thence, that he might bring us in and give us the land which he sware unto his fathers. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God, for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as of this day. And it shall be our righteousness if we observe to do all these commandments before the Lord our God as he hath commanded." He's basically saying, son, we have the blessings of God in our life because we do what God says. Now, son, when you grow up, you're going to have to make your own decisions. I'm making them for you now, but I'm making them based on what God has told me and showed me. But I want you to always understand that if you do what's right, it'll be righteousness unto you, and God's going to take care of you. You instill that into your child by the time he's 2 years old to the time he's 18 about 943,000 times, he'll get it. He'll get it. And of course, that's what Israel didn't do. And that's why we got Deuteronomy, and that's why in Joshua, he does the miracles again, in this case, splitting of the Jordan like he did the Red Sea, because they didn't tell their kids about the great mighty hand that God brought them out. Huh?
I said Hollywood should have made a sequel.
Yeah.
With the Jordan. Nobody ever talks about that. You don't hear it. What's so important? It's like so important.
Well, that's why it is. Huh?
I just knew it.
Yeah. It does. You're welcome. Anything you want to add to that, or you want me to add to that, or make something up? I'm good at that, too. All right. Yes, John. All right, I'm ready.
Revelation 1:1. Yeah.
All right.
And actually, it's in Revelation 1:1, the first couple words, but it's tied to the heading above that, the revelation of St. John the Divine, and then it says the revelation of Jesus Christ. And his point was that the revelation of Jesus Christ is what it should say up there, not Saint John the Divine, and that he said that the Scripture is God's word, but the headings in the Scriptures are not. And he said that that's wrong. Saint John the Divine shouldn't be. It shouldn't be that. It should be the revelation of Jesus Christ.
Okay, and I understand what he's saying, and I'm not saying I don't agree with what he says. But the titles of the books of the Bibles are not of God. See? In other words, your Bible says the gospel according to Matthew. Okay? But it really wasn't Matthew. The Holy Spirit of God gave it to Matthew. So it's really the gospel according. But if you put the gospel according to the Holy Spirit on every one of them, you wouldn't know who the author was. See? So there's really no difference when it says the revelation of John the Divine, and then chapter 1 says the revelation of Jesus Christ. To me, it tells me that it is the revelation of Jesus Christ, but it was the revelation given to John about, so I know who the author was. See? To me, that's nitpicking on Larkin's part. See? He might have had a fight with his wife that day when he wrote that. He just had an attitude. I don't know. But that's nitpicking to me. I mean, who wouldn't know that? And how can you stop there? I mean, like I said, it says the gospel according to Matthew. Well, if you're going to take what he says here, then it really wasn't the gospel according to Matthew. It was the gospel according to the Holy Spirit about Matthew, about the first coming of Christ given to Matthew. But you see how complicated that becomes? In other words, like I said Sunday, the Bible's a common sense book. Who would know when you read the revelation of St. John Divine, and then you read 1:1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him? Well, the unto him is John. So it tells me that John, it is the revelation of John, but it's the revelation of Christ given to John. John wrote it, so he's the author, but God's the real author, just like Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John.
Well, I was thinking more in terms of what it says, the divine. John is the divine.
That, but again, the Bible, when you had, that is a title putting in that tells you about the, not every book of the Bible is going to have of St. John Divine in it. Some of them just say of John. In other words, that's an editor's deal. That's a, whoever titled the book. That's not Scripture. See? So, and yet, at the same time, he is divine in the same sense you and I are, because he had the Holy Spirit of God living inside him. He's sinless. And what is born again, he is divine. So, again, that's nitpicking on Larkin's part. I would, you know, whatever point he's trying to make there.
He was just saying that the Word of God is the captions are not the Word of God.
Right, and that's true. That's true. They weren't the Word of God. But I understand what they mean when they're in there, and I also understand when it says St. John the Divine, he was divine from the sense that he was saved and had the Holy Spirit of God in him and sealed in the day of redemption. So in that sense, he was divine just like I'm divine. In fact, I'll go one step further. I'm God. See, so when I write my book, it's going to be by the revelation of Jesus Christ, by God, Bob the God man. See? Somebody say, well, who is he? Well, that's what I am. God's living inside me. I'm his son. See? Somebody says, well, Jesus Christ is son. Yeah, we're brothers. I'm just as much to God as he was. See? I don't have my body yet. So it's a correct term, but I can see where somebody, you know, might nitpick on it, but it's a one of them things. That help you? Okay. Oh, yes, ma'am. I like her better than you. I'll be back to you in a minute. No, don't be sorry. He's not a very nice person. His name is Joe, by the way.
Bob, I was wondering, is America mentioned in Revelations, and if not, why? Or is it in a different way that I don't pick it up?
America?
Other countries, I could have choked my job.
He's my man, Mr. D, man. America is not mentioned by name in the Bible, but it is mentioned in there by association. And not in Revelation, but in the book of Daniel. And in the book of Daniel, you'll find that, let's look at it here real quick. And we want Daniel, let's see here, where I want to go here. Daniel 7. Get that in one hand and get Daniel chapter 2. Go to Daniel chapter 2 first. Now her question has to do with America being mentioned in the book of Revelation. And there are no places in particular where America is mentioned as America in the scriptures. Once you get into the Old Testament, other than Rome and the countries that are listed in the book of Acts or maybe the New Testament books, which brings you up to about 90 AD, there are no references because obviously America was not was 2,000 years removed from being a nation when the Bible was completed, so it wouldn't be in there. But the Bible is a book on future prophecy. And what you have in the book of Daniel, is you have the beginning of, well, you have the end of the nation of Israel as a nation and the beginning of the Gentile nations that are going to take place from then up to the second coming of Christ. Now, in Daniel chapter 2, you have the following nations. And we've talked about this before, but it's we'll go through it again. You have in Daniel chapter 2, you have Nebuchadnezzar, which is Babylon. And Babylon becomes the nation in 606 B.C. And then about 536 B.C., the next world power takes over. They defeat Babylon. That'll be Persia. Persia is in power for a couple of hundred years, and then along comes Alexander the Great, and in 330 B.C., he defeats the Persians, and he becomes the world power. Greece stays in power for a while, and then around 100 B.C., somewhere in there, Rome comes to power. She defeats Alexander the Great, and then Rome becomes the world power. So in Daniel chapter 2, you have these nations bringing you up to the first coming of Christ. And that's what Daniel is designed to do. Now remember now, Daniel is a book on the Gentile nations that are going to run the world after God is finished with the nation of Israel temporarily in 606 B.C., so Nebuchadnezzar is one of the nations that carries Israel into captivity. That's what the book of Daniel is all about. Then, after they're defeated, Darius, king of Persia, comes on the throne. Then Alexander the Great with Greece comes on the throne. And then Rome comes into power with the Caesars. Rome stays in power up to the first coming of Christ. And when Christ shows up at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Rome is in power. Rome is in power all the way up through to the second coming of Christ, really. And she just changes from a nation to a religion around 300 A.D. Well, then in Daniel chapter 7, you have the last three great Gentile nations that fill in the time of the church age, pick up after the Daniel ones do in Daniel 2. And in Daniel chapter 7, you have three more nations. You have the first nation, which is a lion. And that lion will represent the nation of England. There are no real world powers from the first coming of Christ. If you know anything about history, there are no real what we call dominating world powers, because the Roman Catholic Church has locked up Europe, and she's running everything. So any nations that are powerful nations during that time are under Rome. The first Gentile nation that breaks the grip of Rome, that becomes a world power, is England. And of course that happens around 1588 with the defeat of the Spanish Armada, and around 1603 and 1611 with the coming out of the King James 1611 Authorized Version. From that point on, for the next 400 years, England, whose national coat of arms is a lion, runs the world. And she is the world power for the next 400 years. The next beast there in Daniel chapter 7 after the lion is going to be the bear. And obviously, the bear is Russia. And you'll find that it says right there that that bear devours much flesh. So you're going to find after England becomes the world power and goes into her demise, Russia becomes the world power. And Russia literally devours much flesh. When Russia's the world power, three-quarters of the world have been devoured and now become communism. Yugoslavia, Romania, you name it. Every place, almost three-quarters of the world, falls under the communist spell. We went through it in the 50s and the 60s called the Cold War. And, you know, everybody was against the Russians, and the Russians were against us, and it was a battle, and it was a war, a Cold War, and a lot of spy, a lot of espionage going on, and a lot of nuclear stuff going on. And Russia was the world power. She dominated the world. She dominated the world up to about 1970, 1980, when Russia fractured. And Russia now ceased to be a world power. And the last world power that dominates the world today is the leopard. And the leopard represented by the United States of America. The leopard is an animal that is integrated with all three races. And the three races, primary races in the Bible, from which every other sub-race or whatever comes from, are Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And of course, Japheth represents the white man, the Shem represents the Jew and the Oriental, and Ham represents the black man. And from those three races, you have the whole earth is overflowed, and everything that is out there today as far as a nationality or a race comes from a mixture of those or from one of those three. And of course, a leopard, as America, is a totally integrated nation. And the leopard represents the United States of America, because a leopard has the white belly of Japheth, it has the yellow back of Shem, and it has the black spots of Ham. So it is an integrated nation, and the leopard is an integrated animal. And of course, that leopard then, in Daniel chapter 7, turns into the Antichrist, showing you that the United States of America is going to be the nation that brings the Antichrist into power. The United States of America is going to turn on the nation of Israel, just like all the other nations have. Right now we haven't, but anti-Semitism is rampant and rapidly going across this country. And you're going to find that when push comes to shove, you know, that the United States will turn its back on the Jew. And the Antichrist, as far as Revelation is concerned, the Antichrist is connected with this leopard. So it goes from there. And I don't know if you know it or not, if you study your Bible, but a leopard's an interesting animal. Not only does a leopard have the three race spots on it that makes it an integrated animal, but a leopard is a unique animal because it's one of the only animals that when you go into the jungle where it's habitat, it has a habit of marking its territory by putting marks on trees. A leopard will go into his territory, he'll reach up high in a tree, he'll take his claws and put a mark on that tree. Trees in your Bible are likened to people. One time over there in the Gospels, God was healing a man's eyes, and he says, can you see? And he says, I see men walking around like trees. People are like trees in the Bible. And you're going to find that trees have family, so we call it our family tree. You're going to find that trees go through the seasons. You're going to find that your life is likened to the seasons. Treat people like trees in the Bible. So here you got an animal that marks trees for its territory, and the Antichrist is going to mark people for his territory. It won't beat the Bible. So America is not mentioned directly, but when you go back to Daniel and you find the four nations bringing you up to the first coming of Christ, and then Daniel 7 gives you the three nations that bring you up to the Antichrist, showing you the three world powers, that's where America is found indirectly. Does that help you?
Yes, very much.
That's a good question. Yes, ma'am.
Is there any significance to the...
I can't hear you now.
Okay, it says in verse 4 and verse...
Of Daniel what? And you're asking me, what now? Verse 4 says, and the first was like unto a lion and had an eagle's wings. And I beheld till the wings were plucked. And it, well, historically, we're talking about the nations here that, in a historical sense, the wings of the eagle or the eagle's wings here would have to do with the nation's mobility or the nation's power of what it can do. It's just a symbolic of its power. Anybody got anything you want to add about that or ask me about that? We'll move on. But that's what you got. Yeah.
So she was asking if the leopard, because it had, this is like a leopard, another nation, no, another like a leopard had four wings and a tail.
Now where are you at? We got to remember now, he's seeing a vision.
Right.
So the vision is symbolic to him.
Right.
And when he says in verse 3, four great beasts came up from the sea, diverse one from another. Of course, he's talking about the lion, he's talking about the of England. The bear is Russia. And then, like a leopard, verse 6, and like I said, the wings and all of that has to do with it, has to do with its power as a nation and all that it has in a doctrinal sense. I'm sure it's got some kind of historical significance, but nobody's ever figured out what it is. But you've got there the verse 4 lion would be England. Verse 5 the bear would be Russia. And in a verse 6 the leopard would be us. I can't hear what you're saying.
Clarence Larkin.
Clarence Larkin,
yeah. Dispensational Truth, he's drawn pictures out to show those beasts.
Yeah, but the problem with Clarence Larkin in this is this, and this is not Clarence's fault. He lives in 1900. He does not see yet who the next two beasts are going to be. He writes this stuff in 1900. Now, he understands who... I would think he would understand who the lion is, because he's living in 1900. He just had 400 years of it. But he doesn't. It's easy for me to look back and see it, because Russia came into power through the Revolution in 1917, became a world power up through the war under Lenin, Stalin, and Trotsky and those boys, and then was a power up through the 60s until they fell apart under Ronald Reagan when they tore the wall down, and then it got fractured. And then America became the last superpower. America is the only superpower in the world today. Russia's all split up. England, they ain't worth the powder to blow them up. They can't do anything. We are the only world power on the face of this planet that has what we have that makes us the world power. And we are going to be the nation the Antichrist skateboards into tribulation on. But Clarence Larkin wouldn't have known that in the light that we know it, because in his time in 1900, Russia hadn't even had the revolution yet. So it's up for grabs who those nations would have been for him. Yeah.
I'm having trouble meshing the Antichrist as a Syrian connected to the Roman Catholic Church
Well, the answer to that is, I don't know. That's a tough situation to find yourself in. And her question is that how you find that the Antichrist is a, we know that he is a Syrian Jew. That means he's half Hamitic from Syria, and he's half Jewish. But he's a Roman Catholic, or at least his religion is. The only way I can answer that for you is this. He's a Syrian Jew by birth, okay? But we already know from our past studies that the Roman Catholic Church, without a doubt, is Satan's church. No question about it. Revelation chapter 17 and 18 says that Rome is the mother of harlots. From every other false church on this planet comes out of Rome at some point, some way, some shape, some form. No question about that. Revelation chapter 2 and 3 makes it absolutely abundantly clear that that church is where Satan's seat is. That's where his church is. And he operates from there. We also know that Roman Catholicism in the New Testament is nothing more than Baal worship in the Old Testament. It was not a problem for a half-Syrian Jew to practice Baal worship in the Old Testament. It happened all the time. So when you and I think of a half-breed Syrian Jew, the Antichrist, becoming a Roman Catholic, we're looking at it wrong. He ain't becoming a Roman Catholic. He's going back to Old Testament Baal worship that's just been repackaged in the New Testament under Roman Catholicism. See? You got to see it for what it is, not as it appears what it is. Because when you look at that, you'll say to yourself, yeah, he's a Syrian Jew, but why is he a Roman Catholic? He's not a Roman Catholic in actuality. He's an Old Testament Baal-worshipping priest like he was in the Old Testament. It's just that Baal worship today is in the form of Roman Catholicism. So that's not an issue at all as far as why he would do that, because that's his church and that's his religion. So he's going to, and he's always run the world in the New Testament, he's always run the world through the Roman Catholic Church. In the Old Testament, he's always run the world through Baal worship, through Baal. So it's the same system. We look at one and don't know the other, so therefore we think, well, why would he be Catholic? Well, he's not really Catholic. He's an Old Testament Baal worshiper just like he was in the Old Testament. I don't know if that helps you clear it up.
So how do modern-day Catholics gloss over this?
Gloss over what?
Gloss over what we know about
it. Same way modern-day Baptists gloss over it. Glossing over is not something that's legitimate to the Catholic Church. Glossing over something isn't something that the Catholics have a corner on, believe me. Well, first of all, you got to understand. And her question is, why does not the Roman Catholic see this? Well, first of all, by design, they have been kept from seeing it. You got to understand. The Roman Catholic Church really doesn't teach anybody anything. Well, but I'm saying, you know, up till Vatican II, everything they did was in Latin, so you didn't have a clue what the guy was saying. So nobody learned anything from going to church. They just got a nice, warm feeling from going to church, you know. But nothing ever changed. They didn't hear anything about God's word. They went in there with all the mystique of what they thought religion was, the beautiful buildings, the beautiful oratory, the choirs, the pomp and circumstance. To them, that was God. They never heard one thing out of the Bible. In fact, up through the Dark Ages, up to Vatican II, the Catholics were told not to read their Bible because they said that they could not understand it, that the church would interpret the Bible for them. Then they're also brainwashed up one side and down the other that they are the only true church, that every other church has no way of salvation. Of course, you saw in the last 4 or 5 weeks how the Pope got himself in a jam when he come back and revised Vatican II, and when it became an uproar. And notice how that the things that they do never get a lot of press. You hear about it maybe one day, and then you never hear about it again. I mean, when the Roman Catholic Church settled for $680 million for 500 people that had been molested, you heard about it 2 days and never heard about it again. And they only heard about that because it was 500 people. You never hear about it, the ones that go on individually. There have been over 50,000 people. 50,000 people in the last 20 years. 50,000 people. And you don't hear one of them. And they're protected. They run those things. They own those things. Their stock holdings in what they have in the world is endless. There's a book you ought to get out called Vatican Billions, which shows you the net worth of the Roman Catholic Church and everything that they've got. Right down from my house up there on 83rd and James Reed, there's a little convent there called Sisters of the Poor of who are they? Little Sisters of the Poor. Yeah, Little Sisters of the Poor. I think there's like 200 orders of nuns and 150 orders of monks in the United States today. And they're all listed on the internet where you can, if you know where to look. The Little Sisters of the Poor up here are always that, Sisters of the Poor. And, of course, they're always selling bake sales and this or that, and they've always got this, and they're always getting contractors to come in and do the work for them because they don't have any money, da-da-da-da-da-da. The net worth of the Sisters of the Poor, which are based in New Jersey, by the way, is $48 million. $48 million. $48 million. You see? But you never get that. And so Catholics, bless their hearts, they are so excluded from their own church. They're told not to read the Bible themselves. They're told they're the only true church. So therefore, they have been raised from day one. And of course, let's face it, the Catholics don't go out and win people to Christ and put them in the Catholic Church. The Catholic Church grows by not having you have any birth control and grows that way, see? That's their evangelism program. That's the way they do it. And so they raise them up from day one, and they basically do a better job with their children than most of you do with yours, see? Because their kids grow up believing that the Roman Catholic Church is the only true church. And they have been told from day one that you guys, us guys, are wrong. So they are geared from a very early age not to listen to anything that they've gotten said, that they've said. And then they're told not to read the Bible, which human nature loves that, so they don't read it anyhow. And there's a bottom line in all of this that really shines in the Roman Catholic Church, and that is this. We, like anybody with a brain, would love a religion where you could go do whatever you want to do all week long and then go get it taken care of on Saturday and head back out on Monday. Who wouldn't like that? If it was true, I'd love it. See? They always give you every opportunity to stay in that church because they'll allow you to live a life of sin, but then keep it. Hence, every gangster in the Chicago mob era was all Roman Catholic. Every one of them. Every totalitarian dictator in the 20th century was Roman Catholic. Roman Catholic. From Tito to Mussolini to Adolf Hitler to you name them. Go down to Central America, South America, Chavez, they're all there. You can, wherever you go, every dictator in the 20th century was Roman Catholic. And they ran a totalitarian system just like the Roman Catholic does. And they kept their people in bondage just like the Roman Catholic Church keeps their people in bondage. So they get no light, they get no truth, they get told a bunch of lies, and they follow that, they grow up believing it. So you show up trying to tell them something about God, and the worst thing you can ever do to a Roman Catholic is tell them what I'm telling you. They have been prompted to know that you're going to attack them. And when I deal with a Roman Catholic, I never bring up the things I'm talking to you about. I never bring up that they made a concordat with Adolf Hitler in 1933 for the extermination of 8 million Jews. I never do that. I never bring up the fact that all of the war criminals, Adolf Eichmann and the Angel of Death, Joseph Mengele, got into South America, smuggled in his priests through the Vatican with forged papers and monkerology or whatever it is over there in Italy someplace. I never go there. They're going to look at you like it's all true, but they're not going to buy it because they've been, so you don't go that way with them, see? You don't go that way with them. You got to work with them. I'll tell you this. If you get a Catholic reading his Bible and get him in his Bible, reading his Bible, and I get him to start reading Romans, if he reads his Bible and he's got his honest heart, he's going to see the fallacies of his own church. Because the greatest book, I've been bashed all my life of being a Catholic hater. I don't hate Catholics. I don't hate them at all. And I've got guys, friends of mine, that write books about the Catholic Church, and they're blasted up one side and down the other. Let me tell you something. The greatest book against the Roman Catholic Church was not written by man. It was written by God. And that's why the Roman Catholic Church don't want their people to read it. You know how Martin Luther got saved? Martin Luther, a Roman Catholic priest. And Martin Luther found no peace with God. And Martin Luther wanted peace with God. Roman Catholic Church was teaching Martin that you get peace with God through penance. So he did penance. Roman Catholic Church said, well, Martin, if you really want to find peace with God, you got to whip yourself. So he whipped himself. Martin Luther used to crawl up the cathedral steps, which were like 400 steps, on his knees, so his knees were bloody, trying to find peace with God. And he couldn't find it. One day he got reading, and he got reading in the Bible, which he shouldn't have done. He got reading in the book of Romans. You know what he read? He read in Romans, the just shall live by faith. And from that point, Martin Luther got saved and fractured the Roman Catholic Church that has never been recovered from. He led the Reformation out. Because one man got in his Bible. And if you get a Catholic in his Bible and he's honest and he begins to read the Bible, he'll see. He'll come to conclusions. That Catholic will get reading down there. He'll get over to Matthew where it says, call no man father upon the earth, once your father which is in heaven. And he's gonna say to himself, then why am I calling him father? He's going to get in there and he's going to find things that don't line up, because the reason they can keep them in blindness is because they're told not to read the Bible. And if you can tell people not to read the Bible because you'll get confused, and I'll instruct you in the Bible and I'll tell you what you need to know, I can get you to do anything. See? And then give you the deal on top of that. You can live your life any way you want and come to me on Saturday night and I'll fix it just so you can get back out and mess it up some more. Well, who wouldn't do that? But that's where they're at. We took our grandkids up to where they live a couple of weeks ago. I love it. Up here, this new Catholic church up here off of Ward Road there. A nice big Catholic church, and they were having a carnival festival. So we took the grandkids over. Man, those Catholics know how to party. There was more beer drinking going on there and more things gambling going on there. I went into the church to go to the bathroom. That's the only church in the city that's got an ATM machine in the church. Now, don't get upset. I got one ordered for our church. It wasn't I was so upset that they had one, I was just upset that I didn't think about it first. Well, what a deal. ATM. Right in your own church. I love it. I mean, the Roman Catholic Church is the only group in the world that when they have a child for the children, it's called Molesto the Clown. You gotta stay away from them. But see, you can get away with it if you're a Catholic. But that's the problem. See, you can't get away with that if you're a Christian. And that Molesto wasn't true. I just threw that in there for. But anyway, I heard that on the radio. But it's a thing hey, if you were taught all of your life not to read the Bible. I remember one time going into a Catholic a bookstore, and they sell all that paraphernalia in there. And up on the rack there was a little thing with it looked like a pair of dog tags. And each one of them had a picture of a different saint on it. And I asked the lady, I said, what are those? She said, those are scapulars. And I said, what do they do? And she said, well, if you have one on at the time of death, you're guaranteed about 75% you go to heaven. I said, how much are they? She said, they're a quarter. I said, give me two of them. If one's good for 75%, two of them's good for 150%, I'm in, man. But you see, and then if you do happen to die and go to hell, they got it rigged everywhere you go. If you do die and go to hell, then they'll come back and get your parents or your mom or your dad or your brother or your sister to pay money for you, and they'll say masses for you, and they'll get you out of purgatory, get you back up into heaven. They got it rigged every which way you go. See? But that's just the way it is. And I feel sorry for them, and I understand what it would be like to be grown up in that kind of scenario. Believe that, be taught that all your life, and then how hard it would be to hear somebody like me or talk to somebody like you. But again, the greatest thing against the Roman Catholic Church, the greatest enemy of the Roman Catholic Church, is the Roman Catholic Church itself. You see, you cannot be that satanic, and you can't be that unscriptural and unbiblical without the flesh coming in and wreaking havoc in it. And that's exactly what happened. So the greatest enemy against the Roman Catholic Church is the Roman Catholic Church itself. And that's why you have all the child molestation. Back in 1842 in Italy, they were digging a foundation for some building they were putting in, and they dug down through the foundation of the building, down the foundation, and they hit a tunnel, and they fell into the tunnel, and they couldn't figure out what it was. When they got down in there, they found out that there was a nunnery over here and a monastery of monks over here, and a tunnel running between the two. And down in that tunnel, they found the little baby skeletons of 10,000 babies. The people in the town just about went crazy. They burned the place down and just about killed everybody in it. This was back in the 1700s, or the 1800s. But you see, you can't be that corrupt and you can't be that pious without having the flesh just take over, and that's exactly what happens. And that's why most of the nuns are lesbians and most of the priests are homosexuals or child molesters. Hey, and don't give me the argument, well, Baptists do it too. Yeah, I know they do, but you show me one case in 20 years where 50,000 Baptist preachers molest that many children. Show me one place in the history of the world where any Baptist church, any Baptist organization, I don't care if it's south side, north, south, east by west, southwest by southwest, or northwest by northeast. I don't care what fellowship group it is. Show me one that paid out $680 million. For child molesters. Just show me one. Just give me one. Just give me one that paid out half that price. See? You just shoot yourself in the foot. You can't even defend it. It's so wicked. But when you've been brainwashed all your life, that's where you're at. That's where you're at. So, that's why. Who asked that question? That's why. They've been told a lie all their life. It's a tragedy. It's a terrible thing. Yeah. Oh, honey, I can't even tell you how stupid they are. Let me tell you my favorite story. I love telling this story. Thank you for bringing this up. I love this story. This is an absolute true story. 1976, I was in Europe. And I was going through Europe. And we were going through all the monasteries and all the cathedrals. They're beautiful. Built back in the 9th century, 12th century. Incredibly built. Beautiful places. And I remember going down there, and we were down there in some place in Germany. I don't remember where it was, Heidelberg or one of those places. And we're walking around, they got all these relics. And they got everything. They got the sword that was in Christ's side, you know. They got breast milk from Mary's breast that she fed the baby Jesus with. I mean, they got it all, you know. And I down there, they got the finger of Peter that he touched the Lord's hole in his side with. They got it all. And people were touching them and getting blessings from them, you know. And there was a skull there. And I asked him, I said, whose skull is that? And I wasn't even a Christian then. I wasn't a Christian. I was interested. I mean, I like these things. I said, whose skull is that? And they said, well, that's the skull of John the Baptist. And he said, you know, he was beheaded in the Bible. I said, oh, yeah, yeah. Okay, well, that's good. 2 weeks later, we're over in France someplace. Another cathedral. They got all the relics there, too. Neat stuff. Another skull. This is honest to God. God strike me dead if this isn't a true story. This priest there, he says, and I says, whose skull is it? Because in my mind, I said, well, I just, you know, I saw one back here. It was John the Baptist. And I said, this may be, who else could it be? So I said, whose skull is that? He says, John the Baptist. I said, well, you know what? I said, and I'm not being a smart aleck. I'm not even saved. I could care less. I just was like, I like the skull. You know, it was neat. Maybe you want to sell it. Take it home, make an ashtray out of it. I don't know. So I says, well, we were over here in Germany a couple of weeks ago, and I said, I was in that church, and they had the head of John the Baptist. I said, how can he have two heads? And he did this. This is what he did. He said, oh, yes, I know. This one's when he was a child. I love that story. It is so true. I could not believe he said this one was when he was a child. And I just, okay. That's fine with me. But they got so much paraphernalia. I'll tell you what. Let me tell you something. In 313, Helena was Constantine's mother. And Constantine's really the founder of the Roman Catholic Church. She makes a pilgrimage down to Jerusalem. And in a garage sale, she finds the original cross of Christ. She brings it back. Constantine runs down to Jerusalem and builds a church on the spot. And it's called the Church of the Holy Sepulchre today. And that's why the Roman, when you go to, this is where the Arabs get you, or where the Jews do. When you as a dumb Christian go to the Holy Land, you know, on your Holy Land venture down there, you know, go down there, they'll take you down the tour and show you all the biblical places, you know, and make you feel real warm and fuzzy inside. And they'll take you to either place you want to go to. See, the Roman Catholic Church says he was crucified inside the city where Helena found the cross. And so Constantine put up there, and they found there, they got a place called the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. Down in the basement, they got the original tomb that he was buried in, and there's the exact spot that he was crucified on. But the Bible says he was crucified outside the city. And in about 1923, a British general by the name of Gordon. Now, Gordon was an intelligence officer under General Allaby. He was a King James Bible believer. He took the Bible, and in 1917, took him what was in the Bible, found the exact spot where Christ was crucified outside the city, which to this day is called Gordon's Calvary, named after General Gordon, see? And so when you go there, they'll take you to either one you want to go to. And stupid Christians go see both of them just because they want to cover all their bases, you see, because they don't know their Bible, see? That is crazy, absolutely crazy. Well, you know, by the time you get into the 12th, 13th, 14th, 15th century, there's so many crosses around Europe, you could build Fort Apache with them, man. I ain't kidding you. I mean, they're everywhere. But that's what they're built on. They're built on the mystique and the absolute mystery of holding you in suspense, telling you nothing, but making you believe that what you got is the truth. It's tough, man. Tough. Devil does his job, man. And his church, he takes well care of his church. He really does. It really does. I don't even want to get into the fact that they were the ones who were behind the assassination of Abraham Lincoln. I'm interested to see this movie that's coming out. You know, the National Treasury, the one that came out before? Well, there's now one coming out, another National Treasury, that talks about the assassination of Abraham Lincoln. And back when Abraham Lincoln was assassinated, the Roman Catholic Church was implicated in it big time. In fact, every one of the conspirators were Roman Catholic. In fact, two of the guys that got away and never got, you know where they wound up? They wound up being Swiss Vatican guards under the Pope. The Roman Catholic Church had President Lincoln assassinated. They tried to kill King James back in 1600. They dug a hole underneath the thing and put about 128 barrels of gunpowder going to blow him up. They got foiled in it before they found him. That's nothing new to them. Nothing new to them at all. Don't even get me started on the fact they were behind the assassination of John F. Kennedy. See? The first Catholic president in a country that everybody in power and politics was Catholic. From the Secretary of Defense to the Commander of NATO to everybody in the Forrestal and Alan Dulles, the head of the CIA and the FBI, all of them were, see? And they're all being run by Cardinal Spellman out of New York, who was the big enchilada over here from Pope Pius X. But you don't ever want to get into that with the Catholic, see? But that's what happened. Oh, they've always been in the middle of it. It's nothing new. Nothing new at all. Nothing new at all. So, if you're going to deal with one, I suggest you get him in his Bible and try to deal with him along those lines. But give you a little more than your money's worth, but it's free Thursday. Next question. Yeah, Joe.
Romans 11, start off in verse 17.
Romans chapter 11. Romans 11, 17.
Down through 24.
All right, let's read Romans 11, 17. And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou being a wild olive tree were grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and the fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches, but if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. But be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he also spare not thee. Behold, therefore, the goodness and the severity of God on them that which fell, severity, but toward thee goodness. If thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shall be cut off. And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if thou wert cut off out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and wert grafted contrary to the nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? All right, now that's the text. What's your question? Okay. Well, here's the problem you got. And I never do this. Because you just get yourself in a jam. If a guy takes Romans chapter 11 and tries to prove you can lose your salvation from Romans chapter 11, I know I'm dealing with somebody that has a biblical IQ right around sub-plant life. Now, the thing that I don't want to do to Mr. Subplant Life is give him any credibility whatsoever, because what you feed him credibility, you give him legitimacy. So what I want to do is make him look as illegitimate and as stupid as he actually is. And the moment you give credence to something that ridiculous, you give him a platform and a forum. If he would have pulled that on me and he would have said, that verse in Romans chapter 11, my question to him would have been this. Explain to me what the context is of Romans chapter 11. If he had no context, I'd say, then you know what? I really am not going to discuss it with you, because why should I try to explain something to you when you don't even know what the context is of the verse you just tried to apply? It's a waste of time for me. And it's now, if you want me to teach you what the context of Romans chapter 11 is, I will be glad to do that. But I'm not going to sit here and pretend you're legitimate, like you know something about the Bible, when you want to throw out a verse in 24, but you can't give me the context of the chapter, because if you knew the context of the chapter, you wouldn't be saying the stupid things you're saying about verse 22, 23, and 24. And that's how I deal with it. Because the moment you try to argue with him, you're giving him credibility that he has some truth and there's some valid thing that you're trying to... I wouldn't even give him that. Never give him that. I would just simply say, you know what? I've been in the ministry 35 years and you have to be the stupidest person I ever met. You mean to tell me you're going to take that verse and try to tell me it means losing your salvation when you can't tell me what the context of that chapter is? Now, you really think I'm going to believe you? You think I'm going to give you any credibility whatsoever when you want to spit out a verse, but you can't give me the context of the verse? And yet you want to pretend like you know something? And you're a deacon? You need to be deaconized, de-deaconed. Now, obviously, Romans chapter 11 is dealing with the restoration of the nation of Israel, but he wouldn't know that. See? And when you get down here to answer the question, here's where he's got it whacked out. The question in verse 21, starting in verse 19, says this. Wilt thou say then, the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in? What he's saying here in this context is simply this. He's saying that the nation of Israel are the natural branches. You and I as Gentiles, not as Christians, that's the thing he missed. He's not talking to Christians here in per se. He's talking about Gentiles versus Jews. You'd know that if you knew the context of Romans chapter 1 and Romans chapter 2. But he doesn't know the book of Romans. He's picking one little verse out of the middle of a book that is dealing between Jews and Gentiles, showing it, and there is nothing directly in this chapter dealing with anybody as a Christian. It's showing the difference between God dealing with the Jews as a nation and the Gentiles as a group of people. And that was the first two chapters in Romans, if you're paying attention. Hello, see? But he doesn't have any of that. Well, what you've got there is he's saying that the natural branches were the nation of Israel. And God broke them off because of their unbelief, and you and I as Gentiles, not as Christians. This has nothing to do with Christians in chapter 11. Not a thing. You did not get grafted in as a Christian. You got grafted in as Gentiles. That I might be grafted in. Talking about the Gentiles. Well, because of unbelief they were broken off. And thou standest by faith, be not high-minded, but fear. And what he's saying is, well, they had their lack of faith got those things broken off. And you better pay attention and don't get high-minded. Why? Verse 22. Behold, therefore, the goodness and the severity of God on them which fell severity, but toward thee, the Gentile, goodness. You got the benefit of them falling out with God. If thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shalt be cut off. Cut off how? Cut off like the Jews were. See? Were the Jews saved people? Absolutely not. Not in the sense you and I were. How did they get cut off? They got cut off as a nation. How will the Gentiles get cut off? The Gentiles will get cut off. Romans chapter 1, Romans chapter 2. Goes right back to Romans 1 and Romans 2. The Gentiles get cut off when they get high-minded and think they replaced the Jew. That's how. Had nothing to do with a Christian or anybody losing their salvation. But he wouldn't. You see where he'd never grasp that? Why, he doesn't have the basic tools in his toolbox to tighten a bolt. And the moment you give him credibility, then you got a problem on your hands. You don't ever give him that credibility. You show him how stupid and ridiculous his understanding of the Scriptures are and how that he's messing a lot of people up by not understanding the Scriptures. And he finally met somebody who knows the Bible and knows that he's teaching it wrong. You never give somebody who teaches the Bible wrong any credibility whatsoever. Ever. You never pretend that they have any credibility of knowing the Bible because they don't. And the moment you engage them, you're giving them what they want. You're giving them a public forum, and then now it's them against you. Don't ever go that far. It ain't me against you. It's me knowing the book and you not knowing the book. And don't ever let them get out of that little box. Ever. And that's what you do with those kind of guys. Because he would know what he would know what the Bible is dealing with if his life depended on it. To come to me with Romans chapter 11 in those passages and not know the context of Romans chapter 11, get out of here. Get away from me. I'm going to sick my dogs on you. I don't even want to take the time to talk to you. Now, if you want me to teach you what it is, sit down. If you want to expound to me some more stupid stuff, hit the road. Oh, that's a good place, yes. And that would be my second thing. What is the context of that passage?
I told him he was talking to basically an unsaved man. He was talking to saved men. And sent him over to 1 John. And then he came back to tell my friend to go to Romans 11. And I heard back to see how it went.
Now, if a guy tells me he can lose his salvation, or he believes he can lose his salvation, my answer to him is, great. I don't care. Lose it. If you're that excited about losing it, you probably don't have it to begin with. Go ahead. But if you really believe what you're teaching, come over to Hebrews chapter 6. This passage is for you. Now, you make this your devotion tonight before you go to bed. Not you, him. If you really believe and you're going to stand there and tell me a man can lose his salvation, then this passage is for you. And you have to have this because I want you to be enlightened. Now watch, 6:1. And if a guy wants to believe that stupidity, that's on him. But I'll tell you, if you want a hold of that doctrine, you're in trouble. And I'd ask him this. I'd ask that deacon, I said, have you ever lost it? What'd you lose it for? What do you got to do to lose it? See? Did you ever lose it? If he said, yeah, I lost it, I'd say, do you have it back? He'd say, yeah, I did. I'd say, did you get rebaptized? No, you didn't, did you? I bet you screw your socks on in the morning. You're so crooked, don't you? See? Why? You're about as dishonest as they come. You're telling me you can lose it, you lost it, and you know that you got to be baptized after you got saved. You lost your salvation, and you got it back, and you refused to get... Why? Did you just retransfer it over from the old baptism to the new baptism? Where's that in the Bible? See where you're getting him? He got nowhere to go. He's got nowhere to go. But Hebrews chapter 6 leaves him really nowhere to go. 6:1. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying against the foundation of repentance, somebody getting saved, from dead works, and of faith toward God. All right? He's saying the foundation of repentance is somebody getting saved from dead works and laying a foundation toward God. Everybody see that? All right. Or of the doctrine of baptisms, of the laying on of hands, of the resurrection of the dead, and of the eternal judgment. Now look at verse 3. And this will we do, comma, if God permit. Then he's about to give you a hypothetical situation based on somebody struggling with the basic principles. You know what the basic principles they're struggling with here? The same thing your Dr. Deacon was struggling with. Somebody's struggling with the laying again the foundation of repentance. You know what the issue is in chapter 6 of Hebrews? Somebody thinks they can lose their salvation. Just like your friend. That's the issue in Hebrews. Read it again, verse 1. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance. Somebody getting saved over again. Is there not anybody here who can see that? You got a problem here. Somebody thinking they can lose their salvation who have been laying the foundation of repentance again. Now watch. He says in verse 3, all right, and this we will do if God permit. Verse 4, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened, saved man, and have tasted the heavenly gift, saved man, and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, saved man. You notice something's impossible here? We haven't got to it yet? Look at the verse 4. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened, comma. Now something is impossible, but we haven't got to it yet. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened, comma, and have tasted the heavenly gift, comma. We haven't got to the impossible part yet. We got these little commas here. Don't you know your grammar structure? And I would ask that boy at this point, what is the grammar structure of that passage? He wouldn't know. He flunked English. Probably flunked phys ed. He sure didn't pass Bible. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened, comma, and have tasted the heavenly gift, comma, we're not there yet, and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, comma, we're not there yet, and have tasted the good word of God, comma, and the powers of the world to come, comma. We haven't got yet to what is impossible. All we got is that if you're a saved man and you have down through here, you were once enlightened, and you've tasted the heavenly gift, were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, tasted the good word of God and the power of the world to come. Something is impossible for you. Here it comes in verse 6. You know what's impossible? If they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucified themselves the Son of God afresh and put in open shame. You know what he's saying? If you lose your salvation, you can't get it back unless Christ comes down and dies again on the cross and you go through the whole process again. That's what it says. What's impossible is after you have been saved, you have tasted the heavenly gift, you may have been partakers of the Holy Ghost, if you fall away, what's impossible is to renew yourself again. Why? Because you put Christ to an open shame. You know why? You have no love and you have no grace. And then he'll say something like this. Oh, I've been through it 1,000 times. He'll say something like this. Well, you just, and this is the defensive posture. And this translates. When next time you do it, I'll go and I won't say anything. I'll just translate back to you what he's saying. And when he starts to say, well, brother, I don't think you have the sweet spirit of Christ. He's saying, I don't have the answer, but I'm going to get you off track. And he's going to say, well, you know what? I don't think that's the way God would have talked to people. What he's saying is, I really don't have the answer, and you got me up in a corner. And then he's going to say this. He's going to say, well, you just think you know more about the Bible than everybody in the world, don't you, brother? And your answer is, no, I really don't. I just know more about it than you do. What's the context? Okay? Don't get the world involved in this. It's between me and you. I don't know. There's lots of people out there that know the Bible a lot better than me, but you are not one of them. What's the context? Get him right back to that point. Never let him get off the point, because that's what they'll do. They'll go to this verse, then they'll go to this verse, and every time you get them in a place where they don't have an answer, they'll jump to another verse. And then you'll get them there, they'll jump to another verse. Pretty soon, after 2.5 hours, you'll come right back to the first verse, and you've accomplished nothing. So you don't do the old rabbit dance. The bunny hop is out. Context hop is in. And never let him get you off the context. And if he doesn't know the context, refuse to talk. Laugh at him. So you know what? Here's a quarter. Call me when you grow up and learn something about the Bible. Oh, I'm sorry, here's a dime, the 35 cents now. Never give him any credibility, because they thrive on that, and you give them credence to what they're saying. Like, hey, what you say is valid. You got an audience. You got a floor. And if you're in a crowd and that happens, the moment you do that, half that crowd's going to be on his side and half the crowd's going to be listening to who's right. Don't ever give him that forum. Don't ever give him that. If he's right, then he'll whip your tail. It's that simple. If he's right and you're wrong, he's going to wax your tail. And if you're right and he's wrong, then wax his. And let nobody in that room walk out of there thinking he's got any shred of credibility with what he says. Ridicule him, make fun of him. You say, well, that's not very Christian. Hey, you don't know much about the Bible. You ought to read Matthew chapter 23, 24, and 25, what Christ said to him. We get this thing, well, that's just, Brother Bob, I just don't think that's very spiritual. No, I don't think you're very spiritual. Or are you biblical? Let me tell you something. Go over to Matthew chapter 23. Watch what Christ said to him. He's a lot nicer to him than I am. I'm not nicer than he was. Well, he called him everything in the book. Sometimes you got to do that. When a man is a heretic and he won't be taught and he thinks he knows something, I have one rule. No quarter asked, no quarter given. If I'm wrong, if I don't know my Bible, wax my tail, make me look like a fool. Because I'm going to do the same to you. And you get it done to me before I get done to you. And we'll find out at the end of the day who's standing. That's what you got to do. Because that's where they're at. And you always got to get them where they're not expected to be got. And he'll never think that. He's trained in his mind. Every other Baptist he's talked to, probably without exception, has fallen into his rabbit trail trap. And goes away feeling good because he got them on some verse that they didn't explain. Don't let him get you there. Don't even get into that dance with it. Take him to the context and take him to the mat. That's what you do. Now you get one that really wants to know and is sincere, then you don't take that approach. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own conceit. Next verse, answer not a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own conceit. Two kinds of fools. And my tactics are based on what kind of fool you are. And I'll treat you how you want to be taught by how you're going to come at me. I'm a nice guy, friendly guy, love everybody in the world. You back me in a corner, try to make me fun of me of my Bible, I'll bite you. That simple. Yeah.
Just like, you know, they always throw that love thing at you, but like Stephen, saying he's uncircumcised in heart and ears, I mean, they don't get what that was to the Jews, right? Like what an insult that was, or like Paul, when he's in Athens, calling the Greeks superstitious, like that stuff was harsh to them. And that wasn't very loving in those times.
Well, you want something that's not very loving, just go back to the Old Testament and catch some of them prophets sometimes. I mean, they're about as loving as a piece of sandpaper up on the side of your nose, man. I mean, and that's another thing. Nobody understands what the love of God is. You know what the love of God is? The love of God is Christ's wrath poured out on His Son for you. That's the love of God. It isn't this nice, warm, fuzzy feeling you get. The love of God is Christ pouring, God pouring out His wrath on His Son while He hung on a cross saying, my God, why hast forsaken Thee? Because He loved you. And you're going to take that book and that love that God gave you and you're going to turn it into some kind of heretical teaching that you want to teach because you don't know your Bible? Whatever, boy, I'm ready to go. But that's what you got to do. But anyway, that was a lot more than you paid for, but those kind of guys just drive me nuts. You know what? I don't care what a man believes. I really don't. If a guy wants to believe that he can lose his salvation, have at it. I don't care. But what I cannot stand, and I will not tolerate somebody trying to tell me what the Bible says when they don't even know why they believe what they believe. I will gut you like a dead pig and hang you up to bleed. I'm patient and I love people and I'll do whatever I can do. But you want to come at me like some Pharisee that know what you're doing and you think you know that book and you think you're going to prove the Bible wrong? Hey, boy, I'll strap on and go with you. I'm telling you, it's one of those things where you don't ever let them do it. And that's where, you know, we many times we don't take the right stands. We stand in stupid places where we don't need to stand because we don't have any discernment. But you pick your battles. But that's a battle when you get somebody that's going to be here and you can't teach them. That's a battle you take up. And I know it's not my job to defend the Bible. It's not my job. But it is my job to make sure I protect truth. And you know what? It wouldn't bother me. I wouldn't say a word to the guy. If the guy was out preaching on the street and he was preaching you can lose your salvation, I wouldn't say a thing to him. If I'm driving down the street flying in a plane and he's talking to somebody across the aisle, wouldn't say a thing to him. None of my business. He says it to me. Okay, boy, put on the gloves. Let's go. Let's find out who knows this book, who doesn't. Find out what your medal's made of. Find out if you know why you believe what you believe. Don't you just give me this gas. Show me where you got that. What's the context? Don't cut him any slack. Never. All right, well, we got to quit. Now I'm so hot, I'm going to home, kick the dog, kill the hamster. And nothing gets my blood up more than that. All right, let's pray. Lord, we do thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus. Thank you for tonight. Thank you for all you do for us. Thank you for loving us. Thank you, Lord, for giving us the ability to know your word and love your word. And thank you, Lord, for the salvation that you've given us. We don't ever have to worry about losing it. Lord, the very idea that we could do something to keep it, that we could do something to lose it when we couldn't do anything to get it in the first place. Lord, I didn't deserve it, and I don't deserve to keep it tonight. But I didn't deserve it in the first place. It's your grace all the way through the thing. I don't deserve it any more now than I did before the day I got saved. But by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. It's your gift. Like David, Lord, he said, Lord, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. It's not my salvation. It's yours. You gave it to me as a gift. And Lord, I love you. And I thank you for that. And I thank you for the fact that you've got men in here that love you. It will stand up to these guys and they'll take them on. And I know they're learning. But help me to teach them. Help them to learn to do it right. Help them be able to discern that who's the fool that needs to be taught and who's the fool that needs to be scolded. And Lord, we just love you. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for the book. Ask you now, Lord, dismiss us with thy blessings. Give us a good day Sunday. And all the things that we do, Father, will give you the honor and praise. In Jesus' name.